You might as well chop it down and burn it up. What a way to greet people that came out to hear your ministry. Call them vipers. And he said, you're fruitless. And don't count on your heritage to get you into the kingdom. Just being born of Abraham, you won't get into the kingdom. You need to be born again to get into the kingdom. And then he said, God is going to chop you down, and the end result is you are going to burn, perish. So these were hardly ways to win friends and influence people. But that wasn't John's purpose. He saw these hypocrites coming to him for baptism, and he rejected these baptismal candidates. He said, you're not fit. I'm not going to baptize you. And then John began to say what we read in a few moments ago in verses 11 and 12. And now, in verse 11, John is going to contrast. Here he is preaching to the multitudes. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come out to him. And now John is going to contrast himself and his baptism to the coming Messiah and his baptism. And John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So that was the kind of baptism that John was practicing, water baptism, immersion in water. But you know, water doesn't save anybody. You can be immersed 10 times over and it isn't going to get you into heaven. John knew that. That wasn't the purpose of his baptism. It wasn't to get people into the kingdom. Rather, it was to call people to repentance. John's ministry was to point to the Messiah. Messiah is coming. He's going to offer himself as the Messiah King, and you better get ready, you better prepare your hearts, because the kingdom is about to begin, and you won't enter it unless your heart has been prepared. So John says, I'm just coming, baptizing with water. Mine is just a preparatory ministry. And he goes on to say that not only is his baptism inferior to that of the baptism of the coming Messiah, but also he himself as a person is infinitely inferior to the person of the Messiah. He says in verse 11, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. So John says, when Messiah comes on the scene, he's above me. I'm not even worthy to be in his presence. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He's mightier than I. Now remember, Jesus said that of all men on earth, John was the greatest. There was nobody greater than John the Baptist. And that testimony was true. And now the greatest man on earth says of Christ, the Messiah, that he is mightier than I. And later on, John would say, he must increase and I must decrease. John sees himself as a nobody before the Lord. Jesus was the Messiah King. John states that his ministry and his baptism had no saving value whatsoever. All his ministry and message did was to warn people to get ready for the coming of the Messiah and his message. It was a call to repentance. It was a call to get right with the Lord. And Jesus' baptism was infinitely superior. Notice near the end of verse 11, John says, he, Messiah, when he comes, I'm only baptizing with water, but when he comes, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the first thing we want to note is that obviously, clearly, the baptism of John and the baptism that Jesus would bring were very different. Water baptism is not the same as fire. You couldn't get more opposites if you tried, water and fire. And Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And certainly the Holy Spirit is superior to water. John's baptism was already underway. He had already been baptizing many multitudes that came out to him from all Judea, all through the countryside. He was baptizing those who had professed to have repented of their sins. But the baptism of Jesus was future. John says, He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so the baptism of Jesus stands in stark contrast to that of John. John's was a symbol. That water baptism was just a symbol. It was to prepare folks for the coming of the Messiah and what he had to offer. But Jesus' baptism was the reality. And so John lets us know that the baptism of Jesus is twofold. A baptism of the Holy Ghost and a baptism of fire. And we're going to see in a bit that these were not two descriptions of one baptism, but these are two different baptisms. But before we get into that, pardon my voice, I probably sound too scratchy, but there's nothing I can do about it at this point. Before we get into the interpretation of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of fire, I'd like for us to consider what might be at some point a kind of a difficult concept to grasp, because it deals with the issue of the sovereignty of God and the will of man. So this is a hard concept to grasp, but it's very helpful if we get it under our belts and we let it sink in. And that is the issue of contingency in the ministry of John. John was the greatest man on earth, and his ministry was simply to point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He was to introduce the Messiah to the nation. John and later Jesus and the disciples of Jesus would be sent, or Jesus and his disciples would be sent out throughout the land of Israel, and they had one message, and that is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the gospel of the kingdom. And if Israel repented, there's the contingency. If Israel repented, the kingdom would have begun. But if Israel did not repent, then the kingdom will take place because God had promised that it would in the Old Testament. So God has to keep his word, but it would be postponed. If Israel repented, and that's a big if, and this is the if that hung over the entire ministry of John the Baptist. If the nation repented, the kingdom would soon be established. It was at hand. But if they didn't repent, then it would be postponed for many years, many centuries. So when it comes to the preaching and the ministry and the life of John the Baptist, just picture him with a big if over his head. And that is the contingency that affects the interpretation of prophecies that revolve around this man and his ministry. You know, the Old Testament ended with a prediction of the coming of Elijah. That before that great and notable day of the Lord would be the coming of Elijah to prepare Israel and turn the fathers' hearts to their sons, and there'd be a great turning when Elijah came. Now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 in verse 13. Here we read of John the Baptist, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." John was the end of the Old Testament prophets. He was kind of a transitional figure. And notice what he says in verse 14. This is fascinating. He says, "And if ye will receive it," if there's that contingency, if Israel will receive this truth, if Israel will repent and receive Christ as their Messiah, then John would be the fulfillment of the prophecies of the coming of Elijah. What an incredible statement to make. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is a difficult concept. You have to think about this. There were predictions in the Old Testament that before the coming of the Messiah, Just prior to his coming, and just prior to the establishment of the kingdom, Elijah would come. Remember how Elijah came? Dressed in rough garments, eating locusts and living in the wilderness? Well, here we read that if Israel had repented, then John the Baptist, who came with those rough prophet's garments, eating locusts and living in the wilderness in the same region where Elijah was, if Israel had repented, then those Old Testament prophecies in Malachi predicting the coming of Elijah before the great and notable day of the Lord, the kingdom coming, then John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of that. Because John came in the spirit of Elijah. So all this was contingent upon whether Israel would repent or not. Now, if we go back to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to get to chapter 11 in good time. But in Matthew chapter 3, we have a similar kind of contingency in the message that John gave about the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of fire. And the fulfillment of this is contingent upon Israel's response to the person and ministry and message of Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So why do we see this element of contingency in John's ministry and message as he preached the gospel of the kingdom? Was it a legitimate offer? When God said to the nation of Israel, the kingdom is at hand, and if you repent, the kingdom will be established, was it really a legitimate offer? Well, of course it was. Even though God knew that Israel would reject their Messiah and crucify their Messiah, God, from his perspective, if we could use human terms, God made that offer in good faith. And so from our perspective, we see kind of a tension between God's sovereignty, the offer of the kingdom, and man's will, if you will repent. If they had received the Messiah, think of this. If they had received the Messiah, they would not have crucified him. If they had received the Messiah, then there would be no cross. There would be no shedding of blood. There would be no salvation for the world. But you see, God also had another plan working that was unbeknown to men, and that was God's plan for the mystery. Truth unrevealed in the Old Testament. No saint ever heard of such a thing. And that was God's plan for the church. Near the end of Israel's history, after all those centuries of Israel's history, between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, there was a parenthesis that we now know is at least 2,000 years old, called the church age, the mystery. If Israel had repented, then there would have been no cross. If Israel had received the Messiah and his kingdom, then the kingdom would have been established right then and there, and there would be no church. For the offer of the kingdom to be legitimate, and for God's plan for the church age to eventually come to fruition, which he had planned before the foundation of the world, there had to be this element of contingency if Israel repented. And if Israel had repented, then John would have fulfilled the promises made of the coming of Elijah. And if Israel had received her Messiah, then the same thing is true with respect to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And let's think of that baptism of the Holy Ghost. Or we might say the baptism of the Spirit. Now we know what actually happened in history. Israel did reject the offer. It was a legitimate offer, but they rejected it. And the kingdom was postponed. And Israel had her Messiah crucified. And so Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood for the whole world, the blood of the new covenant. And he rose again and he ascended into heaven. And from there he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the church age began. And we know that the church began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit baptized or immersed believers into this new thing, the body of Christ. And we know what the body, we know what spirit baptism is. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us. We were baptized by one Spirit into one body. So spirit baptism, from our perspective, we know exactly what it is. It is that unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that resulted in individual believers being immersed into the body of Christ. But notice in John's preaching, this was future. He said, he shall, in the future, baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And when is it going to take place? Not many days hence. It's coming soon. So here the Lord, in his post-resurrection ministry, when he was preaching about the kingdom and how it was postponed, he let the disciples know that very soon this baptism of the Holy Ghost would take place. And we know that that occurred in Acts chapter 2. But notice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, when Jesus predicted that in not many days the baptism of the Holy Ghost would occur, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't mention the fire. That did not occur. The baptism of fire did not occur on the day of Pentecost. Yes, there were cloven tongues as of fire, but it was not fire. That was referred to as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord has been adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And now, today, the moment a person puts his faith in Christ, he is baptized by the Spirit into the body. Now, we know this because we have the epistles. But no Old Testament saint and nobody living during the days of Jesus or John the Baptist ever would have imagined such a thing. They never would have understood John's prediction here of Jesus baptizing in the Holy Ghost. They never would have connected that with the day of Pentecost. But you know what they would have connected it to? Turn to Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Joel chapter 2. And we want to read verses 28 and 29. Page 1146, if you have a large print Cambridge Bible. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream visions, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my Spirit. So here Joel predicts that when the kingdom is established, there the Israelites should expect an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And the result of that will be signs and wonders and miracles associated with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost when the kingdom is established. So when John the Baptist came on the scene and said that Messiah is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost, this is what immediately would have come to their minds. In fact, when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, he did make that connection. And Peter said that what they were seeing on the day of Pentecost, now be careful here with Peter's wording, Peter didn't say this is a fulfillment of it, but he said this is that of which Joel spoke. Joel spoke of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what Peter saw on the day of Pentecost was not the fulfillment of Joel 2, because we know the sun didn't turn to blood, etc., and all those other signs did not occur. That will happen in the future. But Peter did connect those two ideas, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what Joel had said. So as the church age began, and as the kingdom age begins, during this dispensational transition time, in both instances, there is this element of contingency and an element of similarity. If Israel had repented, John the Baptist, would have been the one who would fulfill what Malachi said about the coming of Elijah. And had Israel repented at the preaching of John and Jesus, then Joel 2 would have been a fulfillment of a baptism of the Holy Ghost, a pouring out of the Holy Spirit that absolutely enveloped and immersed. It wasn't like a pouring out of water where it falls to the ground. The Spirit of God would envelop those. So as part of this principle of contingency, we see some similarities between these dispensational transitions. John and Elijah, one would have been the other. The pouring out of the Spirit in Joel 2 and the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And the dreaming of dreams and visions and signs and wonders. So back to Matthew chapter 3 in verse 11. John preached that Jesus shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And he preached this in conjunction with, John knew nothing about the church. It was still a mystery. So John was preaching about the baptism of the Holy Ghost in conjunction with a message on the kingdom. And all of his listeners in the first century instantly would have associated what John said with what Joel predicted. So here's a question for you. Why did John say that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit when Paul said it was the Holy Ghost that baptized into the body of Christ? Who is the baptizer here? And this has befuddled a lot of Bible commentators, but just think of this. Jesus, when he died and he rose again and he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, in Acts chapter 2, from that position, Jesus, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, sent the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. So it was Christ who initiated the baptism work of the Holy Spirit. So Christ, in that sense, was the initiator of it. He baptized. But it was the Holy Spirit on earth who actually immersed believers into the body. So both of those passages are perfectly consistent, one with the other. Remember, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, if I go not away, you won't have the Comforter. But if I do go away, then I'll send him. And he sent him, knowing that on the day of Pentecost, believers would be baptized into the body of Christ. Now, let's get back and look at the other part of the baptism of Jesus. There was a baptism of the Holy Ghost, and we know that it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost was sent by Christ to begin the church. There will be something similar at the beginning of the kingdom in fulfillment of what Joel said. But if Israel had received the Messiah, then Joel would have been fulfilled in the first century. Difficult concepts to think through, but God had plans before the foundation of the world. Now let's think of this baptism with fire. Back to Matthew 11 and verse chapter 3, rather, in verse 11. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, some have taken this to mean one baptism. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's also a baptism of fire. But obviously, in this context, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. For us, it means salvation. We're immersed and made members of the body of Christ. But in the context, the baptism of fire is judgment. Remember who he's speaking to. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, these unregenerate, self-righteous hypocrites, came to John to be baptized to see what was going on. And John said, no, you vipers. God is going to judge you. Your tree is going to be chopped down to the roots and burned. These are words of judgment. And then the next thing he says is, there's coming a baptism of fire. And then he illustrates what he means in verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand. So Christ is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is clearly an illustration of judgment. And the illustration is that of a farmer with a winnowing fan in his hand. And what the farmers often did in those days, they'd build a kind of a shallow depression in the ground, a large one, and they'd pour their supply of wheat into that shallow depression in the land, and they would either run logs over it or some other thing to crush the wheat. And sometimes they would beat it with sticks, because the grain of wheat would have little chaff around it, worthless chaff around each kernel. And so they had to beat it and grind it, beat it and crush that chaff. And then he would take his fan, which is more like a pitchfork, and he would get a big shovelful of that crushed wheat with the chaff just barely hanging on, and he'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the worthless chaff away, and then the good wheat would fall down. And he kept doing that and doing that until all the chaff was blown away. Remember, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind bloweth away. And then the wheat, Jesus said, would be gathered and stored safely in the farmer's barn. And the chaff would be gathered up and burned. So clearly, this is a description of the judgment that awaits the Pharisees. This is the baptism of fire. And what we see throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is that repeatedly, unbelievers are warned that when the kingdom begins, there's going to be a separation of the wheat and the chaff, the true believers from the false professors. And the only ones that are going to enter into the kingdom are those that have been born again. And turn to Matthew chapter 25. We see this, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Just as the kingdom is about to begin, the Jews are gathered together, and then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So as the kingdom is begun, those that are genuinely born again are going to enter into the kingdom. And then skip down to verse 41. And then shall he say to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there is a separation as the kingdom begins. The good fish from the bad fish, to use another illustration. The wheat from the chaff. The goats from the sheep. The wise virgins from the foolish virgins. All throughout the gospel, we see that as the kingdom is about to be established, there's going to be a separation from the genuine believers, those who are born again, from those who are not. And the baptism of the fire is the separation of that worthless chaff that has refused entrance into the kingdom and is cast into the lake of fire to be burned. And by the way, that's just exactly how the Old Testament ended. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that day shall come, shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave them neither root nor branch. And John uses this illustration of worthless chaff, unbelievers who will be separated and cast into unquenchable fire. The baptism of fire is the separation of the ungodly and having them cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. So there are some difficulties in considering the life, the ministry, and the message and the baptism of John. And there are three of them. They're recorded in here, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of fire. Here's the first difficulty in that, and that is that they appear in one prophecy almost as if they take place simultaneously. Jesus is going to come and he's going to baptize some with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It sounds like it's going to happen at the same time. There are lots of prophecies like that. And Bible interpreters use this illustration of the mountain peaks of prophecy. When you climb a mountain and you see all the other peaks, it looks like one peak is just right next to the peak in front of it, only a few inches, until you start hiking and you discover there's a huge valley in between. You don't see the distance. And that's the way many of the prophecies were recorded in the Old Testament. They look like they might appear, they're going to be occurring simultaneously, but in reality there's a great distance time-wise between them. Unto us a son is born, and the government shall be put upon his shoulders. It's not the same prophecy, same sentence. It sounds like it's going to happen simultaneously 2,000 years in between. The baptism of the Holy Ghost and the baptism of fire, or judgment, sounds like they're going to happen simultaneously, but there are 2,000 years that intervene. And why is that? The mountain peak of prophecy makes it somewhat difficult to understand. Secondly, is that issue of contingency. If Israel had repented and received the Messiah, then Joel 2 would have been the fulfillment. John would have been Elijah, and the kingdom would have been established right then and there. And just prior to the kingdom, the unbelievers would have been cast out and into the lake of fire, and there would have been a baptism of fire. Had Israel repented, these events would have occurred simultaneously. The son was given, and the government would have been upon his shoulders. But in each of these cases, because of the issue of contingency, thousands of years separated the fulfillment of them, so that God's mystery, the church, could be established, could be fulfilled in the middle. And then there's that other issue of dispensational transitions. So, I know that's a lot to take in all at once, especially at night. Many of you are tired. I can see it in your closed eyes, but the ministry of John is exceedingly important. There was no greater man on earth. He introduced Messiah. He was a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And everything depended upon Israel's response to him in Jesus Christ. So we will leave the story here and continue it next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of John. Father, help us to understand your word and to see the complexities in it, the wonderful and marvelous complexities and the glory of your word and how you have prepared for every possible contingency. And Lord, we thank you. Teach us through it. Help us to appreciate more and more the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.